Afternoon, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 14. We have been looking Wednesday nights at, or at least in my 3-week time, we have been looking at Jacob. And we saw the last 2 Wednesday nights, suddenly, as Jacob is left alone, a mysterious figure appears. We're not told much about him. We just simply, he's described in Scripture as a man. And of course, we know who that man was, as Jacob would later tell us and as the book of Hosea would tell us. Today, I want us to look at another passage of Scripture in which, once more, a mysterious figure, and this is before Jacob, but this mysterious figure appears. And I think he has a message for us today, and that's what I want to entitle our communion meditation as we prepare to come. Melchizedek's message. Melchizedek's message. Genesis 14, I'll begin reading with verse 17 and go through 24. This is the word of the living God. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning Abram, at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this table to receive spiritual nourishment, to receive blessing from your divine hand, I pray that you will open up your word so that we might come with a little more clarity and understanding, and we might appreciate what you have intended all along for us to enjoy and to receive. I pray your blessing on us and prepare us to partake of this table for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, whose name I ask. Amen. As you know, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. There are many firsts here. The whole context of this is that Lot and Abram divided. Lot was Abram's nephew. And Lot looked at the pleasant pastures of Sodom, Gomorrah, you know the story, so forth. Abram remained faithful to the Lord. Lot is captured, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah captured, and who is the only one there to rescue them? And it was Abram and his 318 servants of his household. And here we find, beginning with verse 16, that Abram returns a victorious warrior and conquering hero from one of the first in the book of Genesis. In this chapter, there are 3 firsts. There's the first war, recorded war ever mentioned. There is also the first recorded blessing, and there's the first recorded giving of tithes. And all of these are instructive for us. But what makes this event, beginning with verse 17, unusual, what takes place next is, and You've heard me say this before, but I remember I had an English professor that used to say, never use the word unique unless you absolutely have to. We use unique so often, and it's so often misused and understood. Many things are not unique, but this is truly unique. It's a one-time occurrence, a one-time event, something unique, startling, dramatic, and mysterious takes place here. Episode in all of redemptive history that is not really fully explained. I think B.H. Carroll, the great Southern Baptist theologian and founder of Southwestern Seminary, adequately describes the event in this matter. I've found his words very compelling over the years. Quote, as Abram approaches Salem, afterward Jerusalem, this area where they're located is near the vicinity of present-day Jerusalem. As he approaches Salem, afterward Jerusalem, a personage mightier than Abraham steps out of the shadows to bless him and then recedes into the shadows and is swallowed up forever. We hold our breath in surprise at the brief incident seems to step out of the skies and step back again. The author tells the story with simplicity and brevity of a child, without one word of explanation to satisfy the curious. A silence falls on the scene, and its incident unbroken for over 900 years. It is then broken by the psalmist King of Israel, whose prophetic spirit foresees the ascended Messiah King in the throne of heaven and exclaims, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Silence again falls on the original incident and the subsequent vision for more than 1,000 years, to be broken only by the apostolic voice speaking in the letter to the Hebrews, a voice of light which shines back for 20 centuries and re-illustrates the startling episode of Abram's life, but only intensifies its mystery. For 30 centuries, men have been reading the brief paragraph in the 14th chapter of Genesis. From the mind of every reader leaps the question, who is Melchizedek? And I would emphasize it with today's vernacular, who in the world is Melchizedek? Or as some of the Hebrews might pronounce it, Melchizedek. When the psalmist record is added, the question doubles. Who is Melchizedek? And with the apostolic record comes, then the question trebles. Who was Melchizedek? Well, the answer for us may remain unsolved for the time being. I have my personal convictions. There are two main theories as to who Melchizedek is or was. Some believe him to be nothing more than an earthly priest who followed what was then, as the scholars would put it, the cultic religion of the day, perhaps was a follower of the Lord. Others see him, and this is my belief, I'm not going to argue with you, I'm not going to fight with you, but I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at this narrative and then see what Melchizedek has to say to us. Again, there are three firsts here in this chapter. The first recorded war. The first time that the word bless is used in the first recorded blessing, and the first time that the giving of tithes is set forth. What we find is that in verse 17, after Abraham returns from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, remember he rescued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, five kings. Suddenly, again, there's no explanation, as B.H. Carroll says, he appears, he disappears, no explanation is given, and we receive none. Suddenly, here is this king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. But he's more than a king. We're told he was the priest of God Most High. And what does he do when he appears to Abraham, or Abram at this time? Abram had not had his name formally changed to Abraham. He is given two things, bread and wine. I don't think those were just typical things that were given of the day, but I think that they're rich in symbolism. And we find that he gives him, simply we're told, that he brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into his hands." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, and suddenly he's gone. Suddenly Melchizedek is gone. The next time he will be mentioned is in Psalm 110, when David will prophetically prophesy of Messiah to come and say that Messiah would be forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is going to break all the laws, all the rules of the Messianic law, because only a Levite could be a priest. And only the son of Aaron, a descendant of the son of Aaron, could be high priest. Yet here's someone who's going to transcend all of this. He blesses Abraham. Abraham worships God. Abraham gives a tenth of all of these riches to this priest of the Most High God. You see, the riches of the world, when you have a true and saving encounter with the Lord God, the riches of the world lose their ultimate attraction. Now, it's not that we don't need them. They are necessary. But they lose their beauty in light of the Lord. And furthermore, an encounter with the Lord causes us to lose the longing for the praise of men. I mean, here the king came out, the king of Sodom. It's interesting that he says to Abraham, "Oh, you can take whatever you want." He had no authority. Who was the one that had just rescued whom? And he had the audacity to say, "Take what you want." It's already Abraham's. He had already captured it. You see how arrogant the world is. And when you have a true and saving encounter with Christ, you lose the longing for the praise of men, and the fear of men disappears. Abraham just simply said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of earth. I don't want any of your things. You take it. Let the young men have what they ate, and let them be strengthened and refreshed. I will take nothing except what they eat. Let the other kings have it. I don't care for it." You see, grace works something in us. All right, there's much more that can be said. I think, a pretty good biblical argument to prove that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, some of you may not agree with me, and that's all right. You have the right to be wrong, just like anyone else. But I believe this was Christ. I believe it was the Savior pre-incarnate coming forth to me. What is Melchizedek's message to us? Four things I want to leave with you to prepare you to come to the table. First of all, the Lord loves to visit with His people. The Lord loves to visit with His people. Again, Abram is surprised. He'd come back, no doubt, very tired, dirty, had not had time to refresh himself. He had fought fearlessly and tenaciously to rescue these ungrateful kings. And suddenly, out of nowhere, there is a visitation of someone divine. Now, why do I think he was divine? Because notice what Abram says in verse 22. But Abram said to the kings of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say I've made Abram rich. My point is, by the sheer visitation of Melchizedek, he is letting us know the Lord loves to visit with us, with his people. The Lord loves to gather with us. And so many times we have lost the whole concept of the collected gathering of the church. We have lost that sense that it is not just the Lord's people gathering together to worship God, but it is God gathering to meet with us, the Lord's people. It's not just a one-way thing of us directing our attentions vertically, but it's the Lord that comes down and visits with us. That's why when you look at the context, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the midst of the gathered church, there I will be in the midst. So first of all, Melchizedek is telling us that the Lord God loves to visit with his people. And oftentimes he does it suddenly and surprisingly. Secondly, I think Melchizedek is telling us that God has appointed symbols to instruct us. Sometimes, I've often argued, you've heard the argument, a picture is worth a thousand words. No, I don't think that's always true. Sometimes it can be, but not always. If you looked at Michelangelo's statue of David, and it may evoke a lot of thoughts, but I think if you went into all of that, you could not capture all that that picture says with a thousand words. But sometimes symbols can instruct us with many words. Why was it that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine? I think there was a prophetic symbolism here, pointing to something in the future. And why is it that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, as he took the apostles up into the upper room, why didn't he feed them lamb, and why didn't he feed them bitter herbs as in the Passover? Why did he specifically, after the supper was ended, notice, the last Passover was completed in the upper room. There were no more Passovers to be observed. Any observance of Passover today is a mockery to the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus, after supper was ended, take bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, it wasn't his literal body, because that was sitting right there before them. But it was a symbol representing his body. Take, eat, as often as you do this, he said, do it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, the wine, and he blessed it, and he passed it around. I believe that night there was a common cup. I don't think that you have to have a common cup, but I believe there was a common cup, and they partook of it. Why did he choose those symbols? I think it's all in the plan and program of God. And God, Melchizedek tells us that God has appointed symbols to instruct us. This bread that we're going to partake, it is to be a reminder, not necessarily that we need our daily bread, but there was a bread greater that we need to partake of. It was the bread of the body of Christ that he died on the cross and suffered in that we might be saved. And a blood that we need to drink of, not physically or literally, but by faith, the blood that he shed, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. God has appointed symbols to instruct us. And that's why the Lord's Supper, and that's why one of the great discouragements in my entire ministry has been that people have looked at the Lord's Supper so light. The Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, others have exalted it to a saving ordinance. And oftentimes we as Baptists have lowered it to where it means nothing. And both are wrong. I mean, if it was so important on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed that He established this ordinance, then it should be important to us. Oh, I'm not going to be able to stay today, Pastor. We've got to do this and we've got to do this. It's just the Lord's Supper. And if I've heard that one time in 40 plus years, I've probably heard it hundreds. And I say, you're missing out on a great blessing. God, Melchizedek would teach us, has appointed symbols to instruct us and to keep us refreshed. Thirdly, Melchizedek would teach us that these symbols are intended not just to instruct us, but to bless us. To bless us. Here's Abram, weary, battle-worn, tired, no doubt maybe wounds received in battle, his servants wounded, and the priest of God, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, brings forth bread and wine. And then, as he gives him these bread and wine, and this is what I want to get across to you. This is God's means to bless you. Melchizedek blessed him. Immediately as he gave him the bread and wine, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram. Not blessed be God, but blessed be Abram. There was a blessing put upon Abram. By God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hands. I wanted to tie this in with this morning's message, the blessedness that we have in justification. But there's a great blessedness as well in the ordinances of the church and ordinances of the gospel. And Melchizedek would tell us that these symbols were not only there to instruct us, but they were intended to bless us. And I can't explain it, and I know that at this juncture I might be getting a tad mystical, but every time I come to the Lord's Supper, there's just something spiritually refreshing that takes place within my soul. And I think it's nothing more than the Lord's grace and the Lord's Spirit and the Lord's blessing. And then the last thing that Melchizedek would teach us is that this one who has given us symbols, this one who intends to bless us, this one is worthy of our sacrifice. Notice what Abraham does in verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, that may not sound like much right at this juncture, but it's really more than what you realize. Abram took a tenth of all the spoils from all the kings that he had conquered, all their treasures. He took a tenth and he gave it to this priest of Salem, which, by the way, the Hebrew word for Salem is peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And he gave him a tenth. But what did Abram do with the remaining 90%? He looked at the king of Sodom. He looked at the king of Anir. He looked at the king of Eshcol. He looked at the king of Mamre. And he said, you take these things. I don't want them. They've lost their luster to me. He sacrificed everything. What did he get out of it? He got nothing except a spiritual blessing that cannot be described. He used his own energy, his own efforts, his own goods to go and fight the war to rescue these kings. and monetarily he received nothing as recompense. What is Melchizedek teaching us here in this whole incident? That the one who blesses us, the one who has saved us, is worthy of our sacrifice in so many areas. Not to merit anything, but out of love and devotion. And so as we come to the table today, I want you to be reminded from this ancient story. There are many things that I cannot say because I simply don't know them about Melchizedek. But in Hebrews 10, we're told that Jesus is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So all that Melchizedek was, all that Melchizedek had done, Jesus is that and more. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. He's without father, mother, or genealogy. He's without ending of days or ending of life. And I love the way Paul puts it in Hebrews. He is a priest continually. Not just 8 hours a day, but he's a priest continually because he lives forever. With that in mind, thank God for the cross. Thank God that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That he was delivered up for our trespasses and offenses and raised for our justification. And these symbols are given to us to instruct us, but not just to instruct our minds, but to warm and bless our hearts. Come and eat in faith today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed. We've heard this so often. So many of us that have been Christians for any length of time can't remember the first time we heard these words. And yet they're just as fresh on our minds and souls as the day that they were penned by the apostle. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and gave it to them and said, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he blessed it. And he passed it to them and said, "Drink, for as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me." He established this as a perpetual reminder until he comes. I pray simply this, O Father, as we come to the table today, may we remember our Savior, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.